If you got your Bibles turned over to Nehemiah chapter 8, Nehemiah chapter 8, you might also want to kind of also have a finger on Nehemiah chapter 4. So that's Nehemiah chapter 8 and Nehemiah chapter 4. So we have just had an incredible time in this series, in this Rise, Rebuild, Restore series. It's just been absolutely incredible. And of course, I love every series, but just as a moment of review, what we've seen is that to be Christians, in order to see the church and the God's people to rise up and to be rebuilt and to be restored, we have to embrace risk. We have to live out our faith. And we saw that through Esther as we began this series, and then also through Nehemiah in week 2, this idea that we have to embrace risk where God has called us to go and what God has called us to do. And we must live in faith. Are we ready to embrace risk and live in faith? If we are, then God's house can be restored. We saw, as we talked about rising in week number 2, that there were certain characteristics needed on behalf of Christians to be able to inspire others so that we can be restored. We talked about the need for awareness and asking questions, for prayer, for ability and availability, for preparation, the need for communication, and for doggone it, just being tough and having perseverance or resilience. We got to be tough. We got to believe in the Lord and move forward. We've got to embrace risk and move forward with grit and perseverance. And then last week, David preached on the rebuilding and being rebuilt and built back up. And I tell you, in Nehemiah chapter 4 is so powerful. Verses 2 through 3, these questions gripped my soul. I was telling David as I sat in the front row and hearing him preach, when he got to these questions, I literally stopped and zoned out for probably 2 or 3 minutes. Because it just so gripped me, because I think we could ask ourselves many of these same questions. But in Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, this is what it says. It said, he said in the presence of his associates and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Now watch this question. Will they restore things? Will they restore? Will they rise up? Will they be rebuilt? Will they be restored? Will they restore things? So key in this, will they sacrifice? First question, will they restore things? Second question, will they sacrifice? Will they finish it in a day? And here we go. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and the burned ones at that? I just wonder, do we ask ourselves, will Christianity be restored? In the mess that the world is in and some of the negative trends we see in the church, will the church be restored? Will the church sacrifice to see itself restored in the power of Jesus? Will we be revived? Will we, these living stones, be revived out of the heaps of rubbish? Even the burned ones, the burned out ones, the ones who've been burned by church, will those come back? Will those be revived? Will the church be revived? Will we be restored? Will we sacrifice? Will we see that day? And man, my mind just, I was like, oh, good questions. Just a few verses later in verse 14, Nehemiah says this to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. In other words, he says it to everyone. He says, do not be afraid. And hear this, because we're going to get more into this next week. But remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Don't think of yourself as great and awesome, but remember the Lord. Remember God, who is great and is awesome. And I'm going to tweak the text a little bit here. So remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your kin, and fight for your sons, and fight for your daughters, and fight for your wives, and fight for your homes. Will the church be restored? Will Christian people be restored? Will they rise up? Will they sacrifice? Yes, we will. And here's why. Because we will remember the Lord, the one who is great and awesome. And we will fight. We will fight for our kin, for our sons, for our daughters, for our wives, and for our homes, and for the church of God. We will sacrifice and we will rise up because we will remember God. We will sacrifice and we will commit. You guys awake this morning? Here's your key statement. Commitment is the key to restoration. Commitment is the key to restoration. We were talking on the podcast, and David was telling me about a t-shirt his small group thought they should make. Apparently last week, and I didn't catch it, he was talking about being committed and dedicated. Committed and dedicated. And he actually said that they should be communicated, right? He just blurred the words together, and I thought, that is brilliant. Because see, when I look at the word commitment, in my notes, I also have the word covenant. Because commitment means so little these days. But covenant is such a churchy word, right? People don't understand that as much, that depth to it. So who knows, perhaps communicated should be the word that we use. But in order to rise up and to be restored, what should we be committed to? Now I'm gonna give you two things we must be committed to directly out of this passage. But I wanna stop down just for a moment because listen, you know, we're in the Old Testament, but I've got to talk to you about this because again, if there's one thing I want you to learn, I'm very, very passionate about people committing their lives to Jesus Christ. And I mean, really committing it. I mean, really being saved. Really having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because you know what I think happens sometimes when a preacher gets up and doesn't tell you all of the story, right? And just kind of talks about some of the things and, hey, I just want you to be forgiven. And there's this emotional response. It's kind of like when we click on that app, right? It's telling you to read all of these agreements, know what you're getting into, but you just want whatever it is. And so you click on the app and you didn't read anything, did you? You just clicked on it. You just wanted that thing. You didn't really understand it and what you were getting into. You just clicked on it. Some people, I think, come to Jesus and they're just clicking. Hey, heaven sounds good. You know, and if this thing is right, then I'll get to heaven and I'll just say that I believe and I just click. I'll just say yes. I'll check the box on the commitment card, right? And within 2 weeks to 2 months, they go away. Because see, in that moment when the pastor was telling him about that relationship with Jesus and grace is free, he doesn't read to them things like Luke 9:23. And he said to them, just as Jesus speaking, if anyone wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Yes, salvation is free. Grace is wonderfully free. But to enter into that relationship, you must understand that Jesus is Lord and Savior and you come to him bowing your entire life before him. That is what we need to know when we come to Jesus. Philippians 1:21 says this. This is Paul talking. For to me, living is Christ and dying is gain. Are you ready to come? Do you want Jesus so much that you come forward and say, I want to live for Christ. I want to bow my knee so that Jesus can live through me. I submit myself to him as Lord and Savior. That is a commitment. That's just not something you agree to that you click on. That's something that begins in the heart and you say, yes, I will follow the Lord. Now, I don't want the pendulum to swing so far to one side that you think that you have to know everything that there is about theology and Jesus to accept him. Because that's not true either. It's kind of like marriage. Kind of like marriage. There's a picture here of this young couple. Who is that skinny guy with big ears and a lot of hair? Oh, and that vision of beauty right there beside him. What a lucky guy he is. Man, think about marriage. Rachel and I, at this point in our life, we knew we loved each other. We knew we wanted to be communicated to each other for the rest of our lives. But honestly, we have no idea what marriage meant. Now, we were going to commit. And we loved each other. We didn't know what marriage was. I mean, we went to premarital counseling, all that, but there was no way we could fully understand what it meant to be married, right? And now approaching 20 years later, we understand more of what that means. And you know what? When we get to 40 years of marriage, we'll understand more of what it means. But that didn't lessen our commitment when we came together and say, I do. I didn't know everything about my wife. And she sure didn't know everything about me, bless her heart. But we committed. When you come to Jesus, you need to know enough to submit your life, to bow your knee, to love him. And to say, I do with Jesus. You don't have to know everything, but you have to be committed. Amen? You have to be committed. This is one of the reasons why each one is so important, because Jesus is the only way to heaven. He is the only person who can bring us there, and that is the commitment that every person on earth must make. John 14:6 says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When I talk about each one, reach one, I'm so serious about it, guys. Pray. I love the fact that we pray up here. I hope that you are praying every day for the person you put on those cards. I pray that you're praying about how you could be the answer to that prayer and share your faith with them, because Jesus is the only way to heaven. Share with you a cool story. Josh was telling me just this week, a lady contacted the church office and asked if she could have every single name that we had so she could pray for them. I don't know who that lady is, but she gets it. She gets the importance of this commitment to Jesus Christ, and she's saying, I'm gonna pray not just for my name, I'm gonna pray for every one of them. Man. Whew. One of these days when I'm baptizing up here and somebody's gonna talk about how they came to know the Lord Jesus, I'm gonna put two and two together, and I'm gonna need to find out who that lady is and thank her, because people are being saved as she calls out to the Lord to save them. So good. You gotta be committed to Jesus Christ. I wanted to get that front and center and get that out there before we really got into the text today. Was that okay? We just needed to cover that. So two things off our text today that we need to be committed to in order to see the church rise up, be rebuilt, and be restored. And the first one is this, the Word of God. It's the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says this, all scriptures inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, is so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient and equipped for every good work. Begins and ends right here. Are you committed to this? Not just to read a couple paragraphs, check a box every day. Are you committed to laying your life down before this very Word of God? Charles Spurgeon said this, if we want revivals, we must revive our reverence for the Word of God. Today, are you ready to say that the Word of God is the final authority in your life? I hope you're gonna be ready to say that today. The other thing that we're gonna see here that we need to be committed to is God's house. It's God's house. Psalm 122:1 says this, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I memorized that scripture a long time ago, and it's so true. One preacher said this, God's house is not just a building, but it is Bethel, a place to meet God and to experience his greater weight of glory through the worship and witness of his people. It is where the very living stones of God are built high and sturdy, dedicated to God's word and God's house. And what you're gonna see in just a few minutes is that when you get dedicated to God's word, you will become dedicated to God's house, or what we might call local church membership. So, without further ado, we're gonna restore our practice here today. We're gonna stand for the reading of God's word. I think it's about time. So stand with me, Nehemiah chapter 8. We're gonna read the first eight verses. I hope everybody's okay. Whatever just happened. So when the seventh month came, the people of Israel being settled in their towns, all the people gathered together in the square before the water gate. They told the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Accordingly, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could hear with understanding. This was on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all of the people were attentive to the book of the law. The scribe Ezra stood on a wooden platform that had been made for the purpose. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Lifting up their hands, then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with our faces to the ground. Verse 8. So they read from the book, from the law of God, with interpretation. They gave this sense so that the people understood the reading. Father, here is your word. Here is our authority. Here is the thing, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that will transform our lives. Speak through this broken vessel. Lord, today may we commit to your word and your house and bring you glory. Amen. Have a seat. Have a seat. So let's look at it, verses 1 and 2. Let's look at it again here. Let's make sure that we understand the context of this restoration, the context of this restoration. So it said, all the people gathered together in the square right before the water gate, and they called out to the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses. And so the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly to all the men and women on the first day of the seventh month. So let's look at our timeline again here. And you're going to see around 458, you have the second return of the exiles by Ezra. Then in 444 BC, you have the third return of the exiles led also by Nehemiah. Now, this is interesting because there's a gap there of 13 to 15 years between when Ezra got there and when Nehemiah got there and rebuilt the wall. Now, this is interesting. So here it is, September, October, the seventh month there. And it's been about 13 to 15 years after Ezra had arrived. And they're just now really, right? They're just now getting to the place where they're making the word of God front and center. Here's what's been happening. The temple has been rebuilt. The altar has been rebuilt. And the wall has been rebuilt. And as things are coming together, the people recognize, we must put the word of God in the center. It wasn't Ezra that went out there and said, guys, I need to preach to you. It was the people who said, bring the word, Ezra. Bring the word. Bring the word. You see, they had went through a very dark period. A struggle, a challenge. And they say, now that this is done, we need the word of God. We need the most important thing in front of us. You see, it reminds me of the Protestant Reformation when they were coming out of the Dark Ages. And they came up with this doctrine called sola scriptura. It was a foundational principle in this Protestant Reformation. Sola scriptura is the Christian doctrine that the Bible is the supreme authority in all matters of doctrine and practice. Now listen to this. Sola scriptura does not deny that other authorities govern Christian life and devotion. But watch this. But sees them as all as subordinate to and corrected by the written word of God. I'm going to read that last part again. It's really good. Sola scriptura sees everything as subordinate to and corrected by the written word of God. Subordinate to and corrected by the word of God. Is this the authority of your life? Is everything else subordinate to and corrected by this? That's where we need to be if we want to see revival, if we want to be restored. Subordinate to and corrected by the Word of God. So when you say, preach, brother, bring us the Word. Subordinate to and corrected by the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon says this when we're talking about preaching, talking about the word of God and bringing it. The word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is to let the lion loose and the lion will defend itself. You don't have to be a brilliant apologist. You just got to be subordinate to and let this correct everything else. Good gracious, man. Woo. I have an altar call right now. That is just good. So who's this Ezra? We know Nehemiah, the civic leader. Here comes Ezra into the scene, the scribe and the priest. He's from a lineage of priesthood. We see that in the book of Ezra. He's a scribe. If Abraham is known as the father of the Jews, Ezra is known as the father of Judaism because of his work and his esteem from the Israelites. Ezra 7:10 says this, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord," and this is important, "and to do it and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel." Scribes had the Old Testament memorized, or at least large portions of the Old Testament memorized. We also know from Ezra 1:1 that he had knowledge of the book of Jeremiah, as did Daniel. He quotes a psalm in Ezra 3:11. Again, he knew the word of God. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, one chapter over, he literally recounts the story of God's people. Now, just to talk about the dedication and to what a scribe is and to know this person that's going to be speaking to them, I'm going to give you a couple of things here, at least historically traditional, that we know about how some scribes in antiquity would go about making copies of the Word of God, because we didn't have copiers and printers and things like that back then. So think about this: if you were a scribe, if you were Ezra, and this was part of your practical work as he was copying the text over, the Word of God, over and over again. So these scribes would verbalize each word aloud while they were writing it. They'd verbalize each word aloud while they were writing it. They must wipe the pen and wash their entire bodies before writing the word Jehovah. Wipe the pen and wash their entire bodies before writing the word Jehovah. There must be a review within 30 days of their work, and as many as three pages required corrections, the entire manuscript had to be undone or redone. And the letters, words, and paragraphs had to be counted, and the document became invalid if two letters touched each other. Nobody in grade school is getting anywhere. The middle paragraph, word, and letter must correspond to those of the original document. Scribes knew the word of God. They brought the word of God. They did the word of God. And this was the man they called, the man of God, who they called to give them the word. Now I want you to know, here's Ezra, here's the word of God, but the people are so important in this. If we were to look at all of these first 11 verses in chapter 8, what you would notice was it says the people 11 times. 11 times. It's so important to understand there is a dynamic relationship between the man of God, the scribe in this context, the word of God, and the people of God. Something supernatural happens in that moment. I have a map of Jerusalem here and where this place was, the water gate. I want you to be able to see that. Right down here, here's the city with the walls, and here's the water gate in Gihon Springs. Matter of fact, the next slide, I think, blows it up a little bit. Now, what's beautiful about this water gate and the gate going in there and where they would have had the platform and that square in that area is understand many people would also get their water. They would draw water from the Gihon Springs. Now, what's beautiful about this, and I don't know if there was any intentionality behind it because people would go to get water because they needed to live. There can be this connection there between where you get the real living water in Jesus and in his word. So, for example, when we went on mission trips to India, they had great challenge of getting clean water. And so what we would do is we would actually build a church and then we'd put a well, right, with a water pump right in front of it. And we have the scripture verse of living water. So people would go to get the water, that living water, and where were they right in front of? The church. The association of here is where I find life. Don't know if that was the case, but boy, it's sure interesting that that is where he read to them the word of the Lord. And of course, this word was written off scrolls. It was most likely the Pentateuch that he was reading to them. Powerful stuff. So verse three. So he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. The scribe Ezra stood on a wooden platform that had been made according to that purpose. And so there they were, and they were attentive. They were attentive. Miracle in itself, right? And it said here that they had a platform that was built for the purpose of this preaching. I had mentioned sola scriptura, but when the Protestant Reformation was happening and sola scriptura became this dominant doctrine there that everything was submissive to and corrected by the word of God, they actually moved the pulpit. I don't know that you know this, and in high churches you may see it, but at one point, where the preacher would speak from or give his homily would be over here, off to the side, and where they would have the sacraments would be over the middle. But about 1517, right about in there, they said, you know what? The word of God is central, and so what we want to do is we're going to put that joker right here, dead center in the middle. So we're going to have this platform built up, and the preaching, the word of God is going to be right here in the center, in the middle, because there is where the word of God is preached, and there is where people are saved, and that is where life is changed. Don't know if you knew that tidbit of history, but it's symbolic to the importance of God. And so he preached from the wooden stand. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, just like you did. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen. Occasionally, I'll say something that hits you and you'll say amen, it's good. Lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. It says also that the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. So they read from the book, from the law of God, with the interpretation. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. When I think about this, I think of the passion of a George Whitefield out in the open air preaching loudly. What's amazing about some of these revivalist preachers of the first Great Awakening is they'd have a platform out in a field or a stump or something they were standing on, and there'd be people all the way around them. And often there would be, with Whitefield, 30,000 people and no microphone. And he would have to do something like this. Here is the word of the Lord. 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 And go again. And the people were just wrapped up in this. Benjamin Franklin would hear Whitefield and would just, he would be amazed at the power and the passion of this man. Martin Lloyd-Jones in Preaching and Preacher says this about preaching and power and passion in the Word of God. What is preaching? It's logic on fire, eloquent reason. Preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. A true understanding and experience of the truth must lead to this. I say again that a man who can speak about these things dispassionately has no right whatsoever to be in a pulpit and should never enter one. Woo! And he's right. If the word of God is the word of God, how can it not fire you up? How can it not change your life? Oh man, these words, the power of the Holy Spirit will save you, transform you. So good. I told you years ago, I started having people stand when we read the Word of God, and we did a break. We took a break from that because we had so many babies in here. It's okay, right? We're not legalistic. This is the text that I read that made me to want to have people stand when we read the Word of God, because I wanted us to symbolically say, this is it, and everything else falls underneath it, and we're gonna stand in honor. You know how when someone would walk into the room of great power and great prestige, you'd stand up, right, to honor them? Hey, when this thing is read, we stand up and we honor it. We're not legalistic about it. If another pastor is up here preaching, we don't have to do that. But it says something about what we think about this word. I don't stand when any other book is read, but I stand when this one is. Powerful is the word of God. I also mentioned to you that my first email address was ezrapriest@aol.com. This man just spoke to me, his love for the word of God, his passion for the word of God. Man, I want that in my life, and I want that for your life. It says also that these people bowed before the word. They bowed. They said amen and bowed before the word of God. Billy Sunday said this, the backslider likes the preaching that wouldn't hit the side of a house, while the real disciple is delighted when the truth brings him to his knees. Truth has to be given to you, right? But when it is and it hits you and you're forced to make a decision of yes, I'm going to obey the word, or no, I am not. Every Sunday when I come here, I hope to give you the word of God, and I hope to put you in a position where you either have to say yes to Jesus in one way or another in the word of God, or no. I'm not just gonna come in here and say, you know, let's think about this and let's think about that and then just go do what you want. It's not how that works. Not at Bethany. It says that they gave the sense, probably translating it from Hebrew to Aramaic and helping them to apply it. R.T. Fuller said this, revival is the work of the Spirit of God upon the hearts of men through the Word of God that transforms the people of God from a lax spiritual condition to a careful, attentive spiritual condition. It always results from the preaching and proclaiming of the Word of God. The good hand of God, the Spirit of God, was upon the ministry of Ezra. You'll see in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 13, that even after this preaching, the men would come back. They would come back the next day, and the heads of the people to study to study the law with Ezra so they could apply it to their lives. So we've talked about the event. We talked about what was happening. We talked about who was there, this dynamic, the power of the Word of God. So what do we have to commit to? We have to commit to the Word of God, because as a matter of fact, after all of this preaching, after all these things happened, they committed. They covenanted to the Word of God. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38, it says this: because of all of this, because of the Word of God, we make a firm agreement in writing. And on that sealed document are inscribed the names of our officials, our Levites, and our priests. They had understood the power of the Word of God and what the Word of God required of them, and they decided to commit and covenant together to obey the Word of God. In Nehemiah chapter 10, you can flip the page, verses 28 and 29. I'm going to start with 29. So all the people joined with their kin, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. They covenanted to obey the Word of God. They heard the Word of God, and they committed to obeying the Word of God. They knew they had to do that to be fully restored. They had built up walls, they'd rebuilt the temple, they'd rebuilt the altar, but they knew they needed to covenant to obey the Word of God. Albert Mohler said this: God is most beautifully praised when his people hear his word, love his word, and obey his word. Do you love God's word? Do you hear it and obey it? Do you commit to it? Just a moment, we're going to pray about that. We're going to pray about, have you put your whole life underneath this word of God? But this is interesting. I mentioned it earlier. This is interesting. If you commit to the word of God, you cannot help but commit to the house of God. And I'm not necessarily talking about the four walls here, but the things that happen here, the ministry that happens here. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 32. I want you to hear these words. They committed to the word of God, and they say this: and we also lay on ourselves the obligation. Other translation says, and we assume the responsibility to charge ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. I don't even want to talk to you about money right now, okay? We're not talking about that. We also lay on ourselves the obligation for the service of the house of our God. We're not talking about tithing and giving right here. I just want you to see it again. We also lay on ourselves the obligation to serve the house of the Lord our God. Nehemiah, same chapter, verse 39. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, oil to the storerooms where the vessels of the sanctuary are. Now watch. And where the priests that minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are. Hear this: we will not neglect the house of our God. Commitment to the Word of God led to a commitment to the house of God, where the ministers are, where the gatekeepers are, where the singers are. There's something you're talking about. There's something that's happening in this place. I'm not even talking about the walls of the place, but there's something that's happening in this place that is special, and the commitment to the Word of God leads them to a commitment to the house of God. I'm going to take it to the New Testament in Hebrews 24 and 25. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, not neglecting the church, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. When you're committed to the Word of God, you understand, your soul is drawn to this conclusion that you must be committed to the house of God, because it's where ministry happens. I'm going to surprise some of you. And I'm going to use an illustration here. There was a lady who was a grandmother, and she was keeping her grandkids, and she brought them to the church. Her grandkids had never been to church. They didn't know what it was, and her heart just absolutely sank because she raised her children in the church. How could this happen? And she said she teared up and she walked her children through each room in the church and told them about this is what happened and that's what happened. This woman was a friend of Gloria Gaither, if you've ever heard of the Gaither Band. And this inspired her so much that she wrote a song called This Is the Place. You may not care for the style of music, but hear these lyrics. This is the place where we pray. This is the place where we cry. This is the place where we start till death do us part, getting married. It's where we say goodbye, where we leave all our pain. It's where we find forgiveness and grace. It's here we walk down the aisle, dedicate every child here in this sacred place. It's where we come to pray and be ministered to. I've been right back there and just heard people weeping. It's where we come and we pray. It's where we come and we cry. It's where we come and we're married. It's where we come and we celebrate the lives of those who have gone to be with Jesus. We do that in this place, this sacred place. It's here we walk down the aisle and we dedicate every child to the Lord with the whole body here to encourage us here in this sacred place. Bethany is a sacred place. It really is. I'm going to walk through these pictures with you just for a moment. Do you know that's where you got started? Tent Revival, 1914. Hardy people, 1940s, first building. The lot where we are now, in the 50s, early 50s. Construction in 54. Look at those awesome cars. The building in the 70s, man, and here we are today. And if you commit to the Word of God and you commit to the house of God, we're going to have to add more slides for what God's doing here. Are you ready to commit today? I'm going to pray for you. If you need to pray, if you need to cry, if you need anything, here's a place of ministry. I'll be in the back. Looks like Amy will be in the back with me. But before we sing this next song, as I pray for you, I want you to ask yourself, are you committed to the Word of God in the house of God? Don't neglect this place. It's special. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for what you teach us here in the book of Nehemiah and what we see in Ezra. This man of God who loved the Word of God, who preached the Word of God powerfully to the people, and the people who wanted the Word of God, the people who committed to the Word of God. And when they committed to the Word of God, they understood that they must commit to the house of God and the ministry that happens there. God, I want us to rise up. I want us to be restored. I want us to be rebuilt. But the only way this happens is if we commit. If we commit to Jesus Christ, number one. If we commit to the Word of God, we commit to the house of God. Father, today, wherever anyone is, I pray that in this moment they commit. And Lord, if there's a commitment that needs to be made to Jesus, or a recommitment that needs to be made to Jesus, and God, they need help in prayer, this needs to be a place where they cry. God, if someone out there is going through pain in their life, this needs to be a place where they find healing as they cry, as they call out. God, give them the courage to meet us in the back so that we can pray for them. We praise you, Jesus. Amen.